God, we are out of our rhythm. We lost an hour of sleep, and for some of us, it's a big deal. And so we come maybe a little bit more tired. We're out of our rhythm because, some of our social norms are being disrupted because we want to protect each other from a virus. And we do so out of love and kindness for each other, but that hesitance to reach out and shake a hand or give a hug, oh, that's new for us. And so for some of us today, we may feel a little out of sorts. We pray, God, that you would push back our anxieties, push back our fears, push back any tiredness that we're experiencing, and give us the energy to listen well, to open your word well, to wrestle with what it is you're calling us into as we are called friends of the great high King. Help us, Lord, to hear your call into a kind of discipleship that means going down and following the path of the cross. And help us to be hungry, to be changed by your word. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as was mentioned earlier, we are looking at eyewitnesses, people who saw Jesus, walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, lived life with Jesus on that path to the cross. And today we're looking at John, the son of Zebedee. Jesus called John and his brother James the sons of thunder. And we're thinking that maybe that referred to their dispositions, that they were highly loyal to Jesus, engaged in life with him, and that their dispositions might have been almost like that of Peter, to protect Jesus, to set up a ring around Jesus to make sure that, yeah, he had the space he needed to do his business, but also how they responded to his ministry and to the call into death and suffering that perhaps they did not agree with. We are talking about eyewitnesses and asking ourselves today, what does it mean to be a friend of the King? What does it mean to be a friend of Jesus? I remember growing up, we don't hear it so much up here or in our circles, but I remember growing up the phrase, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I often wondered what that meant when Jesus is not here with me. What does a personal relationship look like? And if we're honest with each other, personal relationships, we're not always so good at those, are we? Some of us come from many broken relationships around us, many broken understanding of what it means to be friends. I can remember sharing with my daughter, and I'm not going to tell you which one, because she doesn't know I'm sharing this. But I was sharing about a friend of mine who had, kind of dropped me, kind of just let me go. She, for a variety of reasons we don't need to get into, and I was just saying to the girls, you know, this really hurt me. I thought this was somebody I was going to be friends with for a long time. I have many relationships, but a couple that are friendships of 40 and 50 years. Like, I just expected that this would be one of those relationships. And she just kind of dropped me. And this is what Allie said. She said, kick her to the curb, Mom, kick her to the curb. And I'm like, whoa, what is that all about? But that's what the world around us tells us, doesn't it? I mean, we had a good conversation, I just want to say after that. But that's what the world says, you know, if somebody betrays you, you kind of just drop it. We don't want conflict, you just kind of walk on. We do not understand the depth of what we're being called into often when we're in relationships. We know that marriage relationships are really difficult. We know that sibling relationships can be difficult, and those are relationships that are built on kind of family love but then friendships. What does that mean? And what did it mean that the disciples and the world around them saw John as a particularly special, beloved disciple, a special friend of Jesus? What does it mean to have a personal relationship with someone who lived a long time ago, upon whom we have to see and engage with spiritual eyes and hearts and ears? What does that mean? I want to look at both the biblical story and think about what it means for us today to be called the friend of Christ. How do we go from being an acquaintance to a follower to a friend? And what does that relationship look like? And today I'm so thankful, as we listen to this passage, to Ray Vanderlaan and his work on what it means to be a disciple. So that's going to kind of influence what we're talking about. But I want to look at this particular relationship that Jesus has with John and James that allows them to ask this, what we would say, very audacious, presumptuous request. And that is in Mark 10, and we're looking at verses 35 through 45. Mark 10, 35 through 45. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him, to Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit at one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. So I want you to imagine yourselves in Galilee. Imagine yourselves sitting and hearing these two disciples ask what is a pretty presumptuous question. It would be like having when your children come up to you and say, "I want to be your favorite. I want to be the one that everybody knows is a little bit more important to the rest." And you can imagine the other siblings, right? Our joke in our family, and I'm not sure when this started, was if I get confused and I call one girl the wrong name, so if Allie comes in and I say, "Anna, I always knew you loved her more." Right? Like, there's always this kind of jockeying for position in our relationships. Who's really your best friend? Who's really the one that you rely on? And I think that's part of our brokenness in relating to each other, that somehow we have this hierarchy or this way of rating who is more important to each one of us. And that's what I think the disciples are wrestling with. What does it mean to ask this question? But I want you to imagine that you're in Galilee. And I want you to imagine it this way. Galilee was like the Bible Belt of Israel. Galilee was the place where there was so much study of Scripture that it was very normal for both boys and girls to be engaged in learning Scripture, memorizing Scripture, being attached to a certain synagogue, a certain rabbi, a certain way of learning Scripture. It was the Bible Belt in those days. And we might not think of it that way because often we hear things like, could anything good come out of Galilee? Could anything good happen in that place? A lot of people surrounding Galilee look down upon Galilee, and I think sometimes we do that too when we think of the Bible Belt down south. We think, you know, how could they be smart? They use the Bible for everything. They don't read science. They can't be that smart. They must be a bit of a kind of rubes, right? Are we being honest with each other here? I think that, and that's exactly how people looked at Galilee. That these people were so spiritual that they weren't even smart enough to think beyond what did the Bible say about certain things. And because this group of people were so engaged in Scripture, and it was not just certain people, it was a thing that whole families did. And as I said, boys and girls participated in this. It wasn't even just men who were steeped in the Bible. They memorized Scripture. And they had resisted kind of the Hellenistic paganism that was encroaching all around Israel. And so there was something a little bit different about the people in Galilee and how they lived. The most famous Jewish rabbis and teachers came out of Galilee at this time. People who were thinking about Scripture, who were reflecting theologically on how God was working in the world around them. And Vanderlaan says, you know what? We have to pay attention to this. That this is where Jesus is doing his ministry. This is where he's calling his disciples. And Vanderlaan says, I think that this is the context that is ready to receive Jesus, to receive a teacher who's going to be asking a lot of his disciples, that they're going to be ready to be able to say yes and follow Jesus in a way, because that was the norm in the culture. It would not have been unusual to be at the side of your boat fishing and somebody coming up to you and say, come, follow me. They would not have thought that as unusual. It was a way of life there. So much so that it was understood in Galilee that by the time you were 5 years old, you'd memorized some scripture. You knew about scripture. When you were 10, you were already digging deep into Torah, into the first five books of the Old Testament. That by 13, you had a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah that said you were a son or daughter of the covenant, of the commandment, of the Torah, that you were embodying that. By 15, you started working into Talmud, which was the interpretation of Torah. How do you apply it? What's the meaning behind the meaning behind the meaning? At 18, you would marry and you would settle down, but you would not give up studying Torah. You did not give up studying Scripture and living through Scripture. And as you started having children, you invite them into the same kind of covenant relationship with the body and with the Word. At 20, you would have settled into your vocation, fisherman, carpenter, all different things that they did, but you would continue to study. And by 30, you had the authority to teach others. By 30, you had been engaged in the Word and with a rabbi and with your synagogue to the point that you would have been looked at as somebody who would be passing on wisdom and understanding as well. There were synagogues and schools and rabbis that were all attached to each other, and probably your family would be attached to those synagogues, those local places of learning. But students could also be called, come, follow me, by a rabbi who says, I see something in you. I see something in you that I think is either teachable or is like me or resonates with the way that I open Scripture, and I'd like you to come follow me. And they would. They would drop their nets and go. And so in some ways we look at that and go, that is amazing. I don't know if I would do that. I don't know if I was in the middle of doing my work and Jesus came to me and said, come follow. This is what I tell Tom. I'm working. When I'm done, I'll be down. Like, that's how unusual it would seem to us, but not to these young men in particular who are called into discipleship. They were called to follow a rabbi at times, and they would get permission from their parents to travel along with the rabbi, to live with the rabbi, to learn through life together with the rabbi. And they would be kind of learning and growing in situ. And we see that with Jesus, right? 3 years, Jesus' lessons and his teaching come out of situations that they're in together as he's explaining life together, come by being together and eating meals together. It wasn't just go to school, take your notes, pass the test, and move on. It was a very integrated way of learning. And what did they expect? What did a rabbi expect? That their followers, their disciples, would imitate them, would reflect them, would learn from their actions as well as their words, from their way of life, as well as what they taught. They learned how to imitate the one they were following. So to follow meant a total commitment. Be like me. There isn't a person here that would say this today. True? I used to be a Spanish teacher, and I can't imagine getting up in front of my classroom and saying, be like me. That would be just audacious, wouldn't it? We would never do that, but that was what was expected in those days, that that relationship would be so close that you would go from not only being a follower, but that you would go into this relationship knowing eventually when people see me and hear me talk and watch my walk, oh, you must be a follower of Christ. That's what these disciples, and that's what we are being called into. And here's the thing. Not only would they be an echo of, be an imitator of Christ, be an imitator of Jesus, but it would have been so normal in these days, in these times, to be commissioned by that rabbi, as that rabbi was at the end of his ministry, his life, be commissioned to go out and make new disciples. Go out and find new people who would live this way and work with Scripture this way. That was the norm. That's something that I think sometimes we forget about. That when we're called into relationship with Jesus, we're not only called to kind of walk alongside or spend time in Bible study, but we're called to look like him, to be imitators of him, to be disciples of him. So what? We can go and make disciples. That's the plan. That's the plan. So again, we ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a friend? Because that's what Jesus calls them. In John, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants. He's saying, I no longer look at you as these lowly disciples of mine, these lowly followers. I call you friends. I call you friends. What does that mean? What did it mean for the disciples, and what does it mean for us? I'm not sure what that clicking is. I don't know if it's... Okay, I apologize. I don't know what to do. I'll try not to move so much. And you know, that's a challenge. How do we go from being acquaintances to followers to friends? Do you want me to do a different mic? Okay. Maybe this will be better, and we're going to do this too. We'll put it up here. All right. Thank you, Mark. What is this relationship? And so then when we ask ourselves, what is this relationship? Well, this is much better. We'll juggle it a minute and see if it works. Sorry, it's the lack of sleep. When the disciples go and ask this question, we have to ask ourselves, what is audacious about this? What is presumptuous about this? What in this question makes us kind of go, ooh, and what upsets the other 10 disciples? That's the important question we have here. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. Now, initially, we think, wow, that's a crazy question. But I want to tell you, as one who used to teach, and I'm looking at a couple of students out in here, that is not unusual in class, is it? What do you'll come and say, you know, if you don't give us a quiz today, we will be your friend. If you don't give us homework today, I'm looking to see, isn't this true? Haven't you heard your friends say this? I'm sure you never said it. But isn't it true, you know, kids will come up and say, if you don't do this, we'll do that for you, or we will have this kind of relationship with you. And I had that with my kids all the time. Miss Suen, if you let us skip this quiz, we will be your friend. And I had to think about it. Because these kids were only, many of them, 4 or 5 years younger than I was when I first started teaching. Right? Like, they had a hard time not seeing me as their peers at the best of times, but now they're really pushing into that. And I'd be like, here's the thing though, you are not my friends, and I'm not to be your friend. Like, but they were really presumptuous, and it didn't bother them to ask that question on multiple occasions. If you do, we want you to do something for us. Give us a break here. This is what James and John kind of look like they're doing. We want you to do whatever we ask. And Jesus goes along with them. Well, what is it that you're asking of me? We would like to sit at your right hand and your left hand when you enter glory. Now that's presumptuous. That's not just saying, don't give us homework or don't give us a quiz or give us a day off today. Can we watch a movie? You've heard it all before. No, they're asking for something more than that. So what makes this request audacious as they ask for what they think are positions of prestige and power? I don't think it's so presumptuous because of their place in the group of disciples, because there were multiple circles around Jesus. There were people who would occasionally come and listen to him preach. Think of the 5,000 who come and hear Jesus teaching. They didn't always follow Jesus, but there was something. It was like going to hear a good speaker. And occasionally when they had time, they would go and listen to Jesus. They resonated with Jesus. When I tell the stories to children, I would say there was something about what Jesus said and did that people just had to follow him. People were intrigued by his message. So there were great crowds of people that would follow Jesus. They would not think it was presumptuous of James and John to ask this question because, oh, those guys, they live with Jesus. They know Jesus, stand Jesus. We would never ask that, but that doesn't seem so presumptuous to James and John. But then there was the 70. Remember, Jesus sends out the 70, so there was a closer group who spent more time with Jesus, who was more engaged in Jesus' teaching and what Jesus was doing. And out of that 70, there were the 12. And again, think about Galilee. This was probably not an unusual thing. This was like being in university and being in a specialty of some sort. There are some people that the teacher recognizes right away. I'm going to build into you more or in a deeper way because you have capacity, you have certain gifting worth. They would not have thought that is unusual. But now there's three. Jesus invites three people up to the Mountain of Transfiguration. Now we're kind of saying, oh, wow, and there's special, and then there's really special. And now there are two saying, we would like to stand on either side of you. And it was known among the disciples, what? That John was the beloved. That John had a special role with Jesus. So I don't think it was presumptuous because they were trying to reach above their station or above their place. They knew that they had a relationship with Jesus.
This could just be a bad day all the way around. What you don't know is that I could call in 200 kindergartners without a microphone, but I won't do that to you, okay? So, it's not unusual that they're leaning into kind of their relational connection here, their relational capital, although the other 10 disciples were put out because they recognize this is a bit of a power move. Prove it to us that we're really special. And when that kind of starts happening, what happens to the whole group? Things kind of devolve into, discord. But I don't think that's exactly what makes this presumptuous or audacious. It isn't relationally presumptuous that they're leaning in on their friendship. These disciples, the 12 and these two, had already not only shown that they were not just associates of Jesus, but they were loyal to Jesus, that they had an affection for Jesus. John, as I said before, was the beloved disciple. He was given at the end special care of Jesus' mother Mary. There were special relationships amongst Jesus' followers. We can see in John where it says multiple times, Jesus loved Lazarus. Jesus loved Mary and Martha. It wasn't like he was so stoic that he didn't have different types of relationships with the people around him. So it wasn't even relationally presumptuous in certain ways. It was the question that they were asking. It was presumptive because they didn't have a clue about what they were asking, about what it meant for Jesus to go to glory, of what it meant for Jesus to sit at the right hand of the Father. They did not understand it. They were like friends that we all have when you say, oh, I don't really want to have to go to this terrible meeting with someone else. And they'll say, I'll go with you. I'll listen with you. I know you're in a fight with so-and-so, and I'll be there with you. These disciples often felt like they had to protect Jesus. We see that with Peter, right? He takes the sword in the garden and he cuts off the ear, and Jesus says, no, I don't need you to protect me. That's not the kind of friend I'm looking for. And when Jesus tells his disciples on multiple occasions, and that's what happens just before this incident in Mark, I'm going to have to die. I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to go the way of the cross to die in order that others may live. That is the path of servanthood for me. And when they ask this question, hey, can we sit on either side of you in glory? They don't understand that that is the path he's inviting them into as well. They're thinking, oh, we can convince Jesus he doesn't need to die and suffer. We can protect Jesus and he can bring in the reign and rule of Israel as we've always wanted it. They still don't understand that the will of the Father is for Jesus to turn his face towards Jerusalem and to walk towards the cross and to bear the sins of the world. That's what's presumptuous. They still don't get it. They only see power and glory. They only see a king who's going to usher in the Davidic line again, who's going to be the one who saves Israel and saves the world, and they only see it through regaining power. They do not understand the path. So Jesus says, can you drink the same cup? Can you go through the baptism of death, going down under the water and dying and coming up on the other side alive? Do you understand that what I'm being called to do requires obedience and sacrifice and humility? Do you understand that what you're asking to do is the same thing that God asked me? God the Father said, will you leave your home in heaven and condescend to be with the people on earth? That's the way of the cross. That's the way of servanthood. That's the way of humility. And we know ourselves in a foreshadowing of Jesus in the garden. He says, if you can take this cup away from me. But what does he end it with? Not my will, but your will be done. The audacity here is they still don't accept that Jesus must suffer. The audacity here is they don't understand that friendship isn't to protect Jesus, isn't to convince him that something different should happen, isn't to create a new vision of what power will look like. The audacity here is that after sitting at the seat of a miracle worker who could do amazing things, they're still thinking, how hard can it be? And Jesus is saying, it is very hard. And you don't know it yet. But I trust that God will work through you, and you will indeed drink from this cup. And you will indeed endure the suffering that I'm inviting you into. And I know that through the work of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. But you still do not understand what you're being called into. It means to be a disciple of the King of the universe, of Jesus the Savior. What it means to be engrafted in him is to say, we too are no longer servants and slaves. Jesus says in John, I have told you the will of the Father. Slaves and servants don't know the will. You do. I've taught you everything. I've given you God's vision for restoring this world. And this is what you're being called into. So I'm going to call you friends, because my friends will do the same thing that I'm being called into. When we say that we're friends of Jesus, brothers and sisters of Jesus, we're being called into the same thing. We sang it in our songs this morning. We spoke it in our liturgies this morning. We know the Master's business. He has taught us everything that he knew of the Father's business. I call you friends because you know about the Father's business as well. I have given you the Holy Spirit and invited you to walk the path down to the cross, to die with me, but then to rise again with me. Friends carry out the will of the Father. That's what it means to be a friend of the King, the friend of the Prince of Peace, the friend of a miracle worker, the Savior of the world. Friends are disciples. They're Christ followers. A personal relationship says, I'm going to be like Jesus. And not the Jesus that I project, but the Jesus he showed us. I'm going to be an imitator of him. I'm going to know him so well that I can love the way he loved. I'm going to be a servant like he was a servant. Nothing was too hard or too beneath him, as he showed us as he washed the feet of the disciples. If I want to be someone who is known as a friend of Christ, people look at me, oh, she does exactly what Jesus would do. She says the words of Jesus and she lives the words of Jesus. And she understands that it isn't an easy path. It's a path down before we can come back up. She understands the will of the Father. She understands the justice of the Father, the love of the Father. We're being called today to move from acquaintances. 2 weeks ago, my husband Tom was here preaching, and he said, you know, there are so many people who actually quite like Jesus. They may not call themselves Christ followers, but they resonate with Jesus. They resonate with his message. We'll take many of his sayings and put them in part of their own spiritual and way of being. But there's more to this than just being an acquaintance. To showing up occasionally when we hear to hear either hopeful teaching or inspiring teaching or moral teaching, we're being called to being more than just acquaintances of the King. We're being invited in to follow. So every one of us, no matter what keeps us busy, whether we're teaching people how to drive or we're helping people stay safe from the virus, or we're at the bank making sure that numbers add up, or we're typing blogs. Whatever it is that we're being called into, students and adults, is that we're hearing Jesus say, come, follow me. And it shouldn't be unusual us to drop everything that we're doing, knowing that that'll be a part of what it means to follow Jesus, just like in Galilee, but to follow him on the path of humility and suffering. That's what we're being called into. And we're being called to be more than just followers, kind of staying in the background and seeing what happens. He wants to call us friends. He has given us the big picture. This is what we're being called into. And he says, you know the will of the Father. You're no longer my slaves. You're my friends. Now go and do it. The path will require obedience. It will require deep participation and ingrafting into Jesus the vine. It will be an openness to having our faith constantly being formed and participating in it. When we come on a Sunday morning, we're not just here to hope that something strikes us. We're saying, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, change me. Make me a little bit different than when I first arrived here this morning. I want to be more and more like Jesus. But this isn't the only place that this happens. The Holy Spirit is forming faith all the time. Are we in accountability relationships? Are we studying the Word? Are we sharing life with each other and supporting each other in that growth? Are we mentoring each other? Are we aware of where God is calling us to walk the path maybe a little bit more closely? Are we aware of where God is asking us to let go of power? Let go of what we think glory looks like and lean into the path of the cross to that place of glory? I want us to just take a couple of minutes and to think, what is God calling us to do today? How are we to grow in our personal relationship with him? How are we to grow in that friendship? Where is he asking us to maybe sit closer to him, to listen to him more dearly, to support each other as fellow disciples on the path of discipleship? I want you to just meditate for a couple of minutes. What is God asking of you today when he says, I call you my friend? God, some of us are here and we might find ourselves still standing in the acquaintance spot. May your Holy Spirit draw us in Hear the call to follow. Come, follow me. And for those of us who have been following but have been resistant maybe to being called your friend, invite us into the deeper discipleship that you're calling us to knowing your word in a way that transforms us every day. And God, if people look at us and see that we are friends of Jesus, that we walk like he walked and talked like he talked, we give you all the honor and glory. We know it's because of your Holy Spirit moving through us. And we ask that we will understand that disciples make disciples, that we will share the good news of what has happened in our own lives with our friends, our neighbors, family members, whoever you put in our path. May we do it with humility, with obedience, with an openness to following where you're leading us, and for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.
Please. Our Lord God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you have challenged us in word this morning from the life of Jesus and called us to a deeper walk with you, a deeper imitation of you, and to walk with you to the cross. Lord, we thank you for this. Thank you for making us followers of yours. You have heard our praises, our prayers, and our confessions as we brought them this morning. And now, Lord, by your invitation and in the worthy name of Jesus, we bring our requests and our supplications and our intercessions to you, seeking your help for those we care about and for ourselves. Lord, the world right now is focused on a virus which has made many people sick and threatens to make more sick. So we pray for our national and our local leaders. We lift them up before you, that they would make wise decisions. We pray especially for frontline healthcare workers and healthcare workers within this congregation, that you would keep them all safe. Lord, we pray for your protection for our schools, our hospitals, our churches, our seniors' residences, that you would keep them free from this virus. And we ask that you would give us courage and help us not to give way to fear, but to keep lifting up those who need our prayers and our help. Lord, we pray for the talks going on with the national leaders of First Nations and our provinces and our federal government, for reconciliation in this country, that you would lead us as a country in the path of peace and reconciliation, and that you would lead us individually in this path of reconciliation, that there would be true and lasting reconciliation at a national level and an individual level. Lord, this week we've had teenagers involved in local violence this week, both victims and perpetrators of violence right in this area. And we ask that you would spare our teens from violence and lead them into paths of life. We ask that you'd equip your church worldwide and in this city to reach young people and to point them to Jesus, their true hope. Lord, we thank you for things going on within our congregation. We are grateful for your help. And we ask, Lord, that you would use the dinner this week and the guests that they're bringing in to break down barriers between us, between new immigrants and those that have lived here a long time, between those that have lived here a long time and those First Nations that come. We ask that we would all come here to experience and to share the love of Christ this week. And we ask that you would protect and use this event for the work of your church, and that you would use us all as bridge builders. We thank you for the Tots and Caregivers program and all the Tots and Caregivers that have come. We thank you for the men and women, Christian and non-Christian, who form friendships through some of the activities that we have. For the women who gather regularly to study the Bible on Wednesdays and to support one another. For the faith groups who care for one another so well. For the joy being shared in the intergenerational arts program. For the people who gather in this place to worship, and play. Bless the work of our hands, we pray, Lord. Bless the work of our hands. Lord, we ask for comfort for Willie Tiemens and the family of Corey Smith as they mourn her death and celebrate her life and faith. We likewise remember all who mourn a loved one who has passed and ask your grace upon them, even now. Lord, we pray for our youth that you would give them courage to stand up for you and that you would bring them the help they need to sustain their faith and their joy in their faith. Lord, many of us are suffering in many ways, with the frailty and weariness of advancing age, with joint and arthritic pains, with hearts that are weak and lungs that are weak, with anxiety and even depression. Lord, strengthen us, please, in body and spirit, we pray. Many of us struggle spiritually. Lord, increase our faith. Give us renewed hope and deepen our love for you and for our neighbor. Keep our eyes focused on Jesus and on the cross, that our eyes may be taken off of ourselves. So, Lord, in the words of Jesus, we pray now as you have taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.